other thing, person, pleasure, whatever, anything else we try and put on that throne just doesn't live up, God. So we come before you now, ready to open up your word, ready to continue to worship and hearing the word and responding. And God, we pray for our minds, we pray for our hearts, God. Thank you for this worship team, and thank you for Bill, God, for leading today, Lord, and leading us in worship, God. And we ask that you just continue to be with us, be with our hearts and our minds. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. All right. Well, good morning. Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you this morning. We're going to continue in the Gospel of Mark. We're continuing today. Chapter 3 is where we're going to be. Verses 7 through 12, if you want to pull that up in your Bible. Our family used to go to Disney World a lot. Especially when the kids were a little bit younger, we used to go, and it actually was a little bit less expensive to go. Now it's very expensive to go. And since we homeschool, we were pretty flexible on when we could go. So this meant we would go during the school year when maybe other families were, you know, in school or weren't able to travel during the time. We'd go February, we'd go August, October, those months where it was like, hey, we're going to take some time and go. And there's a lot of planning, if you've ever been, there's a lot of planning that goes into a trip like this, especially when you're spending a lot of money. When you're spending a lot of money, you want to make sure that, you know, there's a good plan, and I'm a planner in those kind of senses. And I used to do all of this planning when we would go. Like, I had a spreadsheet. I had, like, the days listed. I had, here's where we're going to be this day. Here's the rides we're doing during the morning. Here's where we're going to eat lunch. Here's where dinner's going to be. I mean, it was just, like, laid all the way out. And what I used to do is when we would start the beginning process of, like, hey, we want to go, I would look at these crowd calendars. And there's all these crowd calendars that exist that tell you, hey, when is the crowd going to be the lead? Like, when is it not going to be as crowded? And I would always plan around this kind of historical data on when is when are the crowds the lowest that we can go. And one year, green was, like, they had it, like, labeled, right? So you'd look at a calendar, it was like green was a 1 to, like, 4 in a crowd level. 1 would be, like, hardly any crowd. And then orange would be, like, 5 to 7. And then red is like Christmas Day, right? Like, red is like 8 to 10. It's like packed, packed, packed. And one year, most of the time we'd stay in green, maybe a little yellow into the orange. But one year we went and it was green, like perfect crowds until the last day. The last day we're there, it was a red. And I hadn't been before when it was super, super crowded. So I was like, well, it's our last day. We'll just play it by ear. Let's go. And then that'll be our last day. It won't be that bad because the rest of the time we've had all the time, we can kind of make up for it. So the last day of our trip was the beginning day of a cheer competition. Okay. So, you know, they have all that data, right? It's like, oh, cheer competition. So it's going to be crowded. There's going to be more people in the parks. And I remember that day going and just the difference in the field, the difference in the park. And I remember, if you've ever been, there's a restaurant right on Main Street in Disney World, and it's on the corner. It's called Casey's Corner. It's like a hot dog stand. Like, they have all these hot dogs. And I remember going in there, and just, there's people, there's not enough room to stand. Like, everybody's going to the counter, trying to order, trying to get their food, asking questions, all the things. And it took so, so long. Chaos, utter chaos. And I remember talking to Sarah, my wife, about it, and just like, we can't ever come like this again. Like, we can never do this. It's just so, so crowded. So many people moving in different directions, you know, yelling, trying to find their kids, all this stuff is just utter chaos. And I don't know if you've ever been a part of a crowd that's so big, it feels insane. Like, it feels, you know, you can't have your personal space. It feels like you're going to be crushed. It feels like people are going to overtake you, right? Maybe you've been to a concert. Maybe you've been to a sporting event with thousands of people in attendance. And imagine just being in a crowd so large that it would take days to count the number of people that were there. And that's the scene that we have today. The scene we have today in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, is we see Jesus drawing this multitude of people. And the size of the crowd is immense. It's difficult to know how many people were there. We're not told, but Mark does let us know that it was so big that Jesus and his disciples were worried that Jesus might be crushed. He might be overtaken because of the amount of people and how excited and how much of Jesus' attention they wanted. 1994, Rod Stewart, I don't know if you know Rod Stewart, the musician, he held a concert on the Copacabana beach in Rio de Janeiro. It's the largest, I think the world's largest concert. 3.5 million people on the beach. Okay. That's more than the entire population of some countries, right? On the beach. If you're part of this crowd, you can't see the stage. You can't even probably even hear the music, what's going on. But they were there. They were excited about this. Now just imagine Jesus on a beach drawing a crowd of thousands and thousands and thousands of people. We don't know how many were there. I doubt it was 3.5 million. But it's hard to imagine, but this is the kind of impact that his ministry was having, especially at the beginning. He was just drawing all these crowds, drawing all these people. And what was it about Jesus that drew this following? Was it his teachings? Was it his miracles? His healings? And you can look at all of these things and say that they probably all played a role in just the attention he was getting. And what we're going to look at today, we're going to see these two, in this multitude, they say, there's really two groups of people. There's two groups of people in this story we're going to read today. And they're responding to Jesus' ministry in two different ways. These are the attention that Jesus has at this point. And what their intentions, what their actions can show us is something very interesting, I think, today. We're going to use it to kind of look at our motivations for following Jesus. What are our motivations for following Jesus? So we're going to turn to Mark 3. We're going to read in verse 7. It'll be up on the screen as well. It's a short passage. It's not very many verses, but I think we can learn a lot from this. We're going to read it, we're going to talk about it, and then we're going to kind of see what does this mean for us? What can we get from this passage? Let's read it. John chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. These are all just areas in that time. He's drawing a crowd from all these towns, all these areas. They're hearing about him, and they're coming to see him. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Verse 9, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Last week, Pastor John preached about Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath and how the religious leaders are beginning to get worried, beginning to get threatened by him. They don't like that he's doing this. And even after this, after Jesus heals this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, we see that that his popularity is only increasing. The religious leaders don't like it, but he's very popular with the crowd, with kind of the normal people. And we see that Mark tells us that he withdrew to the sea, but the crowd keeps going with him. He's trying to get away, right? I don't know. Did y'all know that Taylor Swift is here this weekend in Houston? You may not have known that, but yeah. And I saw this story where, these cases we have, right? So they have road cases like this when they're doing a concert. And I saw that somebody had gotten footage from high up, when they were there, that they have one of these bigger, it's a little bit bigger, and it has brooms and stuff sticking out of it, it's like a custodial type road case, and it's rolled up, and they roll it up backstage and roll it, and then there's footage of them rolling it up, and it opens up, and she climbs out of it to get to the stage. And it's like a decoy, right? And I'm sure she's you know, it's so crazy. I'm thinking, you know, I was thinking about that. I was like, Jesus is trying to get away. Like, he's trying to get away from the crowd, right? Like, they're going to overtake him. So he's like, let's get on a boat and go out in the middle of the sea. This way the crowd can't come, all right? The crowd can't get there. But they love him. They're excited about what's going on. They follow him around as he's traveling. They want to know what he might do next. I don't know if you've ever seen Forrest Gump, the movie Forrest Gump. Remember the scene, the part where he gets up and he just starts running, right? And he runs down the street, and then he runs to the end of town, and then he's like, I thought I would just run to the end of the county. And if I did that, I might as well just run to the end of the state, and I just keep going. And what happens whenever he's doing this? People just start, what is this guy doing, right? Why is they don't even know why. He doesn't ever explain why he's doing it. At the end, he does, right? He says, I just thought I would go for a run, pretty much is what he says. Like, I just thought I'd start running. But people get excited. They're following him. They don't know why. They're like, he might do something. He might say something. He might do something amazing. He might have some wisdom for why he's doing what he's doing. Well, Jesus has this huge impact and is so popular at the moment with the people. His healings, his casting out of demons, his style of teaching, that what he's saying is different than what other people have said. And it's making people intrigued, and it's making people want to see what he's going to do next. And for those who are sick, those who are ill, it's making them want to come. Maybe he can heal me. Here's the thing. People start to follow Jesus for all kinds of reasons. All kinds of reasons. They're intrigued by him. He's famous, not just among Christians, but among people of all religions, of all walks of life, atheists, agnostics, people of other religions. They are interested in Jesus too. They know of him. And everyone has a preconceived notion, typically, about who he is, what he's done, and what he offers, or what people think he offers. People think he offers all kinds of different things. Some think he offers riches and wealth and prosperity, and they think if I follow Jesus, he'll make all the bad things go away in my life. As long as you have faith, only good and positive things will come to you. And that's a good reason to follow Jesus, right? It's like a diet pill. It's like a get-rich-quick scheme. Not much to do and everything to gain. People think, man, that's a good reason to follow. Some people just think, you know what? He offers a way to get out of punishment. He offers a way to not have to go to hell. As long as you believe, say a prayer, get baptized, do some kind of ritual, some kind of work, then he gives you eternal life, and you get to not have to suffer consequences and do whatever you want. Again, everything to gain, nothing to give, right? It's like not much to do. Others are even drawn to him because they see his teachings as good, as moral. Like they look at him, they say, man, he taught so well to love your neighbor, to love other people, to have compassion, how he treated others. That's someone I want to follow, and that's someone I want to learn from. He was a wise teacher. He was a leader of this new religion. If we follow his ethics, if we follow what he taught, then we can live a good life. Now, all of these reasons, and there may be even some truth to some of these, a little bit, like in there, some benefit, but they would fall short of the real reason to follow Jesus, and it's because he is worthy as the Son of God to be followed. That's why we should follow Jesus, because he's worthy of it. Because he's the Son of God. It's not because of what he can give us or what benefit we may or may not get out of this life. But the problem is these people don't know this yet. It hasn't been revealed to them yet. They're beginning to get an inkling of this truth, but they haven't been told the entire truth yet. They're following Jesus primarily out of what he's done for other people. That's kind of the main reason that they're following him. The miracles, the teachings, the healings, the exorcisms, all of these things are sensational, right? Like they're exciting, and they're drawing attention to who Jesus is. So we see he decides to withdraw from the crowds just because there's too many people. His popularity was creating this huge amount of people who wanted to be healed just to get the chance. Man, if I can get there, I can get the chance to touch him and maybe be healed. So he has his disciples get a boat, right? And he's like, like, let's do this. Let's take it. It's getting dangerous. Like, they actually, like, it's like crowd control, right? Like, the crowd is so big, it's getting physically dangerous for Jesus and the disciples. And in the midst of this crowd, this last verse, we learn that there's another group of people within this crowd. And they're actually possessed by unclean spirits, by evil spirits, by demons. They have a possession. And they literally, the evil spirits literally throw the people that they're possessing to the ground and are yelling out, "You are the Son of God." To call Jesus the Son of God is almost like a compulsion that they can't not do. Like, it seems like they have to. But Jesus, who has authority over all things, even demons, even evil spirits, he commands them to stop. He commands them to stop saying this because he's not ready to divulge his true identity yet. And it's a strategic move. It's kind of unexpected. You think that Jesus would take this opportunity, right? He has the crowd. He has all these people. Okay, I've got you here. Now I can tell you who I really am. Set the record straight about what I'm here to do. But it wasn't the right time for that much information just yet. And I think it's for a couple reasons. I think, you know, Jesus may have wanted to avoid being labeled something that they didn't really understand yet, that he hadn't explained yet. And maybe being labeled as a political leader or a military leader that the Jews were expecting, someone who'd overthrow the government, overthrow the Roman oppressors, and establish a new kingdom. If Jesus' identity as the Son of God was revealed too soon, it could have led to a dangerous misunderstanding by a lot of people, by you know, misunderstanding of who he was and what he was here to do. It could have potentially sparked a violent uprising by people, right? Like, they would have said, "Here's the Son of God, the Messiah is here, let's go." And all these people, a group of people who don't really know, that they're kind of excited. This big group might have started something that they couldn't control. I think also he also wanted to maintain a level of control over his public ministry. Because if he revealed his identity too soon, he would have less control over the timing and direction of the way he needed and wanted his ministry to go. It would have been led by the crowds, not by him. He was able to strategically reveal himself the way he wanted to do it to different people at different times in order to accomplish his mission of redeeming humanity. And in these verses, I see something here in the multitude of people. Two groups, I believe, we see in our world today. Two groups we see in the church even today. And first, it's this. There are people who follow Jesus but don't know his true identity or mission. Jesus' primary objective, his chief goal, is not to heal, it's not to cast out demons, it's not to do miracles, it's not to be sensational. Those things are things he does, but that's not his main reason, that's not his purpose. It's to teach people about and to call people to the kingdom of God. That is his main goal. We see it at the beginning of Mark. We read it when we started Mark. Mark 1:14 through 15 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying," here's his mission. You want to know Jesus' mission? "The time was fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That is the message. All the things he's doing, the miracles, right? The mighty acts, all these, you know, impossible things, all those things are leading to this. They're pointing to this message: repent and believe the gospel. It's to point to this truth. The kingdom of God is at hand, and here's what you must do: repent and believe the gospel. The good news, literally, believe the good news. See, there's many who call themselves Christian who would say they follow Jesus or like Jesus or love Jesus, but they don't know his true identity. They don't know his mission. You remember in the early 2000s, the "Jesus is my homeboy" shirts? I don't even remember these shirts. Like, when I was in college, this was like a big thing. It was like, Jesus, somebody made it famous, and it was like a thing, and it was like, "Jesus is my homeboy." And I was like, okay, it's People have a picture of Jesus in their mind. And maybe there's some truth to it, maybe there's not. But it's not who he fully is, who he really is. It's not a full picture of his identity. It doesn't take into account his full message and his mission. There is a truth about who Jesus was and is. You know, a lot of people like to take some of him and then leave the rest. And it's like, man, like some of the things he said, if, you know, you can't take the other. It's like, if what he said wasn't true about himself, then it invalidates the other stuff. Like, why even listen to him about loving your neighbor and the kingdom of God and all these things and him being the only way to heaven if he's not really the only way to heaven, right? If he's not the Son of God, if he's not the Messiah, why listen to him about any of this other stuff? He was, you know, a lunatic or something. The truth, what we believe about Jesus, he was sent by the Father, right, to live on this earth, live a sinless life, die for the redemption of mankind for those who would accept it. That is the good news. That is the gospel. But others follow Jesus. They don't know who he really is. Maybe it's because they've never been taught. Maybe it's because they never have read in the Bible. They've never taken the time to maybe listen or be in church. Or they just follow some guy who they think is Jesus, but it's really just someone they've made up in their mind. Maybe he has a resemblance of Jesus, but it's not him. These are the kind of people that Jesus never disagrees with them, right? Like, Jesus loves me. He's okay with anything I do. He wants me to be happy, so I'll do that, what makes me happy. Jesus, you know, he doesn't disagree with me. And I've used this quote before. It's such a great quote. Tim Keller has a great quote. He said, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Does Jesus have the room to disagree with you? To disagree with your life? To disagree with how you live, what you believe? Surely, if God is real and if God is perfect, then he's allowed to disagree with you at some point in your life. In fact, I count on him to, right? Because we are not. I am not perfect. I am not whole. Like, I don't know everything. I am imperfect. Therefore, I'm probably going to come in conflict with this perfect at some point in my life. With our thoughts, with our ideas, with our actions, with our motives. And when that happens, we can change what we believe about Jesus and say, you know what, I'm going to form him into my image. Or I can say, I can repent and believe the gospel. We have a choice. In other words, we can obey or we can disobey. There's an ignorance that we as Christians, those who know the truth, are called to reveal to others and even to ourselves. And this kind of leads me to the next group we see in this multitude. And it's this, that there are people, this other group, who know Jesus' true identity and mission, but they do not follow him. So there are people who follow, but they don't know. So they're following something else. But there are people who do know, but they don't obey and they don't follow. Remember, there's this group of people who are possessed by evil spirits, and these demons know who Jesus is. They know why he's here. They know the truth. They even have to proclaim it. You are the Son of God, right? Usually you'd think that come from like a religious person, somebody who like knows Jesus, right? You are the Son of God. This is coming from evil spirits, from demons. And they only obey him out of force. They are forced to obey. They don't obey him out of a willingness to submit as a response to his love, but Jesus commands them and they have to listen because he has authority. But they don't do it willingly. There's a lot of people in our midst, maybe this is you, maybe this has been you in the past, where you know the truth. You've been taught the right things, you've been taught good teaching, good doctrine, good Christian living, you've read the Bible, you know the truth. You know how to live in a biblical manner in your relationships and your marriage and in your life and your parenting, with your job, with your friends, with your attitudes. But you simply don't. You decide, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to refuse to submit. And in my life, I know there have been times where we're all honest. There's times where we know the right thing, but we don't do it. And we all do that to an extent, I believe. I think every one of us, if we didn't, we would be perfect, right? There is none of us who obey perfectly all the time. Christians have the freedom to choose between sin and between obedience. And sometimes we choose sin because we are imperfect. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the occasional or, man, I feel I've sinned and I don't want to sin, but I do it, but I want to follow God. I'm talking about people who live their lives in disobedience and rebellion against God, knowing the truth, knowing that their lives are leading to destruction, leading to chaos, but they keep going in that direction with their heart getting harder and harder and harder and harder as their life goes on. These people hear the truth. They might actually believe in some sense that it's right and they should go down the right path, but for some reason, fear, shame, pleasure, they decide to continue in rebellion, to continue down the path of rebellion. And here's the scary thing about this path, and Pastor John has talked about this before, is that sometime, at some point, we don't know when, but at some point, God leaves people to their own devices, and their heart hardens to the point where they will not respond or obey again. We don't know when that is. But God does do that. He allows people to get to a point where it is impossible for them to respond and to obey. And these people, they become increasingly confident in their sin, where the point where they're not going to return. They don't care anymore. And I believe these people will suffer the same fate as the unclean spirits in this story. Ephesians 4:18 describes this kind of heart. It says that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Alienated, like they're removed from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. It's funny. Their ignorance is not because of someone else. It's not because they don't know. It's because their heart is hard. Their ignorance is due to their own hardness of heart. So we have these two groups in this story, two groups in this multitude. Those who follow Jesus, they don't know who he is. They follow some resemblance of who they think he is. And then you have this other group, the smaller group here, that do know the truth, but they don't follow. But I'd like to think that there's at least one other group of people here. Mark doesn't tell us about them. We're not privy to them being there. He doesn't mention them explicitly. But we have the rest of the gospel, right? We have the rest of the story of what happens. And there are these people among this crowd who are following him. And maybe they followed because they're like, oh, he did something or he said something interesting. And he did something miraculous. And he continues to bring these people along. They're curious about who he is. They kind of like, man, this is interesting what this guy is teaching. And when he begins to teach things that are hard to hear, they don't say, you know what, I'm done with that because I don't like that. They say, man, this guy, Jesus, has done so much. He's proved himself so much that I really need to take what he's saying. And I really need to think about this, because if he's saying this, if he is the authority, I've seen what he can do. I've seen who he is. He's proved himself. So if he's saying something, I need to pay attention to what he's saying, whether I like it or not. I got to keep following. I got to keep exploring. I got to follow this Jesus. There are those who are faithful, I believe, even in the midst of this group. And even through the Old Testament, right? You have the book of Judges, where it says at the beginning and at the end of Judges and all throughout, like, basically everyone's doing their own thing, right? It says everyone's doing what was right in the sight of in their own eyes. So there's this kind of blanket statement about Israel in the Old Testament where nobody's following God. But actually, it's not actually true. Because right after the book of Judges, there's this smaller book called Ruth. And Ruth begins, as if to like put it in context, it says, at the time of the judges, right? So at the time where nobody's following God, there actually are people following God. Here's this story about Ruth and about Boaz and about these other people. So even in the midst of all of this stuff, there are always people following God. There are always faithful people. The remnant is what a lot of people call it, what the Bible kind of calls it. This third group amongst us today, those who know who he is, know his identity, know his mission, and still follow him, even if it's imperfect, even if it's an imperfect following, right? We still mess up. We're following him. We're going in that direction. And they follow him not because of who he is, but because he is worthy of being followed. Sorry, not because of what he can do. It's because of who he is. I misspoke there. Not because he can get them stuff or get them health or money or power. It's because he is worth following. There are people that understand that we don't follow or obey God to get things, to get stuff, to get just to get to go to heaven. We follow God and obey God to get God himself, to have a relationship with God himself. The gospel is not a way to get to people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God, ultimately. God is the treasure. God is the reward. Intimacy with God is worth more than every healing, worth more than any amount of money, worth more than any amount of power, all the health in the world, all the miracles he could ever provide. Intimacy with God is worth infinitely more than any of that. So my question for you today, are you following God because of who he is or because of what you want from him? Are you following him even though he's telling you to do something you don't want to do? Even though it doesn't make sense, even though it's hard, are you just around to get the benefits of God or to get God himself? One story, many of you probably know this story, someone following God and obeying him, even when it doesn't make sense, is Corrie ten Boom. Corrie was a Dutch Christian who, along with her family, helped hide Jews and other refugees from Nazis during World War II. And in 1944, Corrie and her family were arrested by the Gestapo, and they were sent to concentration camps. And despite the horrific conditions and constant danger, Corrie continued to trust in God and obey him and follow him. There's one story amongst many when Corrie and her sister were forced to share overcrowded, filthy barracks with other female prisoners. And despite the conditions that they were in, they continued to pray, they continued to show the love of God to people around them, and they even managed to smuggle Bibles into the barracks and hold secret worship services with other prisoners. They continue to follow God and take their mission important. Eventually, Corrie's sister dies in the concentration camp, but she's released miraculously days before the other prisoners in her group were scheduled to be executed. You can read her story, The Hiding Place. You may have read this book before. You can go pick it up. It's to the library, Amazon, go read it. And it recounts her experiences and the profound way that God sustained her through it all. Her story, and there's thousands and thousands, probably millions of stories like hers that we're never going to know. It's an example of someone who followed him, who obeyed God, even when it was difficult, even when it was dangerous, despite the horrors she faced. She remained steadfast in her faith and continued to share the gospel with those around her. And it reminds us, her story reminds us that God is present. He can sustain us when it's not easy. She knew that it wasn't the benefits of God, but God himself that sustains us. When everything else is stripped away, all she was left with was her relationship with her Heavenly Father. And that was enough, because that is infinitely enough. I read a great quote from an author named Rowan Williams in his book, Tokens of Trust. He said, "In the Bible, there are moments of conflict with God, anger with God, doubt about God's purposes, anguish and lostness when people have no sense of God's presence." All these stories are in the Bible. The Psalms are full of these stories. The book of Job is one big story about this. Don't imagine, he continues, he says, don't imagine that the Bible is full of comfortable and reassuring things about the life of belief and trust. It isn't. It's often about the appalling cost of letting God come near you and of trying to trust him when all the evidence seems to have gone. Second question I ask, and it's kind of a scary question, is my heart hardened? Often I think we ask, a lot of people ask this question, and Christians often ask this question when they're kind of suffering spiritual numbness in their hearts, they feel like. They don't feel joy in God like they want, or like they have been in the past. Their Bible reading is less fruitful than they desire. It's not doing anything for them. They struggle with sin. They struggle with worship. They struggle with wanting to follow God. And they don't feel like coming to church. They don't feel like obeying. Or even when they do obey, they do it reluctantly. Like, I don't really want to do this, but I know it's the right thing to do. And I do believe that all believers feel, and, you know, the word lament, if you know that word lament, it means to kind of have grief over, to mourn something. They lament over this kind of coldness in their hearts. At certain points in our lives, I believe all Christians go through times like this, and all believers struggle with occasional callousness, with affection towards God. But this feeling is not the same thing as a hardened heart. Because you may be thinking, well, I don't, that's kind of like me. Am I hardened? And here's the difference. A truly hardened heart cannot feel its own hardness. Now, that's kind of a weird thing to say. But a truly hardened heart cannot feel, or doesn't even feel bad about its own hardness. It leads people to be more confident in their sin, to be more confident in their disobedience, where hardness of heart, what we're talking about amongst Christians, amongst somebody who's redeemed, it makes them feel weak, it makes them feel needy, and actually causes them to reach out to God. Like sometimes, you know, you're at that point where, man, I don't want to. Why am I feeling like this? And you feel grief about it, right? You feel bad about it. You're like, I don't want to be this way. That shows that your heart's not fully hardened. If it was, guess what? You wouldn't care. You would just be like, okay. They don't have any regret. They don't have any grief about it. They sit there and indulge in their sin, and they don't care that God is grieved. They don't care that their relationships are grieved. They don't care that they're obeying or disobeying. So how do you know? How do I know if I'm too far gone, if I'm in that group? Well, Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verses 7 through 19 has words for you. It's going to be up on the screen. I want you to listen to what this says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, like the Hebrews did back in Exodus, right? Where your fathers put me to the test. They saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You know what causes you to fall away? A hardened heart. But then he encourages, he says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. You only got today, right? YOLO. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why this is so important, because we're exhorting one another to not be hardened. For we have come to share in Christ. That's Christians, okay? If you're a Christian, you've come to share in Christ. If indeed, here's how you know, if we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. You want to know? If you have a hardened heart, you will hold it to the end of your life. You will hold your faith to the end of life. Now, there may be a lot of this, right? But when you come to the end of your life and you have faith and you've come through it and you've come back to God, That is grace, that is mercy, and you know you've come to share in Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's saying you can stop your heart from being hardened. The beauty of God's divine plan, though, is that we don't know who is and who isn't. I don't know if your heart's hardened and you don't know if mine is. Now, we can kind of take a guess, right? Like, you live this way. I see this fruit in your life. You obey. You come to church. You're kind. But I don't know if your heart's going to be hardened in a year or 5 years or 10 years. And it's the same thing with others, right? The opposite. Maybe the man who rejects Christ may eventually come to faith in him as an act of God's sovereign grace over his self-hardening heart. We don't know if that's going to happen. So guess what we do? We preach the gospel. We continue to exhort one another. The sinner may turn, the homosexual sinner may turn from her sins and live by an act of God's sovereign grace over her hardened heart. The one who rejected the faith of his youth to become an atheist may one day, as an act of God's sovereign grace over his heart may be softened once again. That's why it's so important to exhort one another, to share the gospel with one another and to yourself, and with yourself, to remind yourself. Because we don't know the hearts of people. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. We can see fruit. We can see evidence. We can make a pretty good guess, I believe. But again, those verses, I can't stress those verses enough. Verses 13 and 14. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, right? Like, this is, you have today, so that none of you may be hardened by your sin. Those who hold to their faith to the end are those who have come to share in Christ. But we need one another to exhort one another so that we don't become hardened. What we do is we let the lion out, right? Like, we let the gospel out of its cage to do the work in separating sheep from goats, vessels of mercy to vessels of wrath, those whose hearts are hardened, those whose hearts are softened, those who follow Jesus for who he is, follow Jesus for their selfish desires. And the beauty is that God is constantly bringing people from that other group into the sheepfold through the gospel, through the words of the gospel. They believe, their hearts are softened. First Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Doesn't make sense to the hardened heart. It's actually kind of stupid to the hardened heart. Seems dumb. Why would you do this? Why would you live this way? Doesn't make sense. In the end, everyone in the multitude there, everyone, each of one of us today, whatever group we find ourselves in at any moment in our life, those who follow Jesus because we like what he gives us, those who, you know, are reluctantly following him, maybe even those whose hearts are being hardened, we must answer one question above all regarding our heart, and it is this: do I embrace Jesus Christ as the greatest treasure in the universe? Do you? Because that has implications. If that is true, everything else is not worth it. And yes, we live our lives sometimes in ways that go against that, but you know, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, man, I'm living this way, I don't want to, I know that I shouldn't, that's God's mercy. That is the mercy and grace of God, because your heart's not hardened. Might be getting a little callous, right? I mean, I understand that. Sometimes things happen in our life. I understand that. But God's calling you back, and he's saying, choose to obey. Choose. I am greater. I am greater. I love the story. I share this with the youth a lot, and I love the story that Jesus tells of the parable of the treasure in a field. It's one of my favorite stories. One of my favorite. it actually, when I heard it, when I read it, I've heard it a lot, but one day, I don't know if I was reading a book or hearing a sermon, but it really just made a lot of sense when I heard, at one point, God's mercy is what it was, actually. But the story, it says, the kingdom of God, Jesus tells the story, is like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field, right? You know, I don't know if you've heard the story, but Jesus tells this parable. So this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a guy walking, and he comes across this field. He doesn't own the field, but he finds a treasure in the field. And what he does is interesting. It says he buries it back, and he goes, and he sells everything he has to buy the field. And it's like, oh, okay, yeah, you're like, you're getting around. You know, it's like, because what happens if I get this treasure, right, and I go and try and claim it, the person who owns the field is going to say, no, that's mine. You found my treasure. Thank you. But what he does is he says, you know what? That treasure is worth everything I have. It's worth selling everything. It's worth giving up everything because that treasure is worth more than any of it. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like finding a treasure that's worth everything else. It's worth selling everything. It's worth giving up everything for this treasure. That is God. That is the gospel. That is a relationship with God. That is intimacy. Knowing God is worth more than anything. And when you get, when you start to realize this, and when you can make those truths evident in your mind and your heart, and start to believe that, it allows you to say, all these other things I can give up. Because that is not worth this. I encourage you. Do you believe that? That Jesus is the greatest treasure in the universe? And if so, I believe that God can work in your heart. He can work in your mind. He can work in your actions. He can work in your life to start making that real in your life. Start making that truth evident in the way that we live. Let's pray. God, I admit that I don't believe that sometimes, that you are the greatest treasure. If I'm honest, there's a lot of times where I think my stuff is more important, my thing, but I thank you that the Holy Spirit inside of me